Good evening. It is 6:15 according to my almighty iPhone, which means it is time for us to get started. So if you would take your seats. Welcome to our Wednesday evening CenterPoint Lectures. If you are here to hear Derek Thomas go over the Westminster Confession, you will be severely disappointed, I fear, because we are not doing that this evening. Instead, you guys are combining with the class that I have been doing up in Wardlaw Hall. This is a church history piece. We've been tracing a particular trajectory since it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're trying to answer a question, why the Reformation, and specifically, why the Reformation with an eye to sola scriptura? Why is it that we have to reform all the way back to Scripture? So, that's the question we're trying to answer, and you guys are getting to parachute into two of my favorite lectures. Well, the first part of two of my favorite lectures. Next week we'll be back up in Wardlaw. But we're going to talk about what happened about 100 years before the Reformation itself, when there was a period of time called the Great Schism, when you had not one, not two, but three separate popes all reigning at the same time. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. Before I get started, why don't I ask the Lord to bless our time together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your church, and thank you that you are the hope of your church, that even in the midst of dire and difficult circumstances, we can throw our cares upon you. We can be those who run to you and to your cross, that we can be those who are enlivened by, who are vivified by, who are given refreshment by you and your word and by your grace. We ask that you would do just that you would help us this evening as we think about those saints who have gone before, that we would be those who would be light in a dark world. Do all of this to your greater good, glory, and honor. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now, we left off, for those who were with us last week, we left off as the papacy had actually transitioned from Rome to a place called Avignon. But let me do a little bit of background for those of you who weren't with us and haven't been with us so that you understand this a little bit. There was a rise in nationalism that was going on in the Western world in general in the 12th, 13th, and 14th century. There's no longer as much one Holy Roman Emperor, though that title did get conferred, as there were individual nation states that found themselves more and more wealthy and in power. Therefore, the church tended to court these nation states in order to get their favor and to be able to fund things like the Crusades that we saw at the end of our lecture last week. What happens is that you end up with nation states, and specifically Italy, Germany, and France, who tend to vie for control of the church courts. In one of these particular times, you had an Italian court elect an Italian pope. When that Italian pope came, France was upset. France then tried to tax some of the cathedrals inside of France for a war they were fighting against Britain. They said, if you can tax us for your wars, the Crusades, we can tax you for ours, which was their war against Britain. The pope said, no, that's not okay. And he ended up issuing his Unum Sanctum, which said all creatures in the world, all report to the Pope. The Pope has authority over all of them. It's the most heavy-handed of the statements of papal power that you're going to see. In response to this, the French king actually has the Pope kidnapped. He's kidnapped, he's taken to a small Italian town, he's beaten for 3 days until he's finally rescued. He's rescued, he dies shortly thereafter. Another Italian pope comes to power, but that pope dies 10 months into his reign, and only a month after the Cardinal Curia, that is the court that selects popes, became French, had more French than Italians. So under really weird circumstances, all of a sudden the French are in power and the Italian pope dies. So now there's a French pope that gets elected, and the French pope is afraid to go back to Rome. He's afraid to go back to Italy because he's afraid of reprisals. So he ends up staying at Avignon, which is just across the Rhone River from the French court, and under the protection of the French court. That's how we get to Avignon. Then Avignon itself, the papacy is there for 67 years, nearly 70 years, sometimes referred to as the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And while it's there, it's known for opulence. In fact, she's so well known for opulence, you begin to get reports coming back and forth from the English, from the French, from the Italians, the Germans, and the Spanish. You can see reports from all of them talking about how the papal court more and more and more tries to outdo the French court. You can see it almost most clearly in the castle in which they live at Avignon. Instead of it being one castle, it's actually two separate castles that share one common wall, because one pope wanted to outdo the next pope and his building. And so he built an even bigger castle. It was so well fortified that 400 years later, when there is, what's his name? This guy, short guy. Napoleon, thank you. When Napoleon comes along, his artillery can't penetrate this castle. That's how well built it was. It was considered the height of opulence. It was known for its wine. It was known for its dress. They dressed so risque that they offended the English when they came to visit the popes. And supposedly there was even a brothel in Avignon that was only for the pope and his legates. That's it, right? So opulence. That's what Avignon becomes known for. So now, keep that in mind, and you've got nearly 70 years with a number of reigning popes in a row. All of those popes are related one to each other. In fact, oftentimes it goes from pope to nephew. Nephew is the one who gets elected as the next pope. And that's where we get our word nepotism from. Nepotism it comes from the Latin that means nephew. And it's because popes can't have sons. They're supposed to be celibate. But they can have nephews. Nephews, right? We're all on the same page here. We're all on the same page? So these nephews then get to be those who succeed. Nepotism. One of these nephews gets put on the cardinal curia when he is 19 years old. I mean, that's just amazing. The cardinal curia was supposed to be the height of church authority and power and wisdom. And this guy at 19 gets put on the court. As soon as that happens, and even before then, but especially when something like that happens, people know all of a sudden the church is looking a lot like the world. This has always happened. This will always happen. Because the church is made of sinners, she will always take on a tent. Whatever the sin-sick nature of the culture she finds herself, she will find herself tented that way. And so when you've got people that set up their own families, and that's how you do succession, all of a sudden the church in that sin-sick culture starts trying to do the same thing, setting up my family member and my family member and my family member. What they did not expect was that that 19-year-old, when he would later become pope, he's in his 40s now, when he became pope, he was actually pious. He had read some of the papal bulls and was actually somewhat of a historian himself, which was rare. Most of these popes were not very well educated, to be honest. He was pretty well educated, and he was convinced that if he was going to rule as pope, he had to rule from Rome. Secondly, if he was going to start another crusade, there had been 9 major crusades up to this point and a number of minor crusades. He wanted to go on the 10th major crusade. And he did not think that there was a way to do that successfully, except from Rome, where he was closer to where the battle lines were. and he could be in closer communication and oversee and manipulate as he needed to. Keep in mind that only really the first 2 to 3 crusades had any margin of success. The rest of them were pretty large failures. So people are wondering, what is going on? Why do we keep this crusading up? He wants to get to Rome so that they can have another successful crusade. So when he becomes pope, he takes on the moniker Gregory the 11th. Now, we've talked about for 2 weeks a whole group of reform popes who are known as the Gregorian reform popes. They take on the name Gregory because Gregory in that line was the one who was the greatest reformer. So when you come after that and you take on the name Gregory, you're making a statement about yourself. Who is it that I'm remaking myself after? It's in the image of Gregory. He sees himself as a reformer. So the moment he takes on his moniker, he's telling everyone around him, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to reform this. Because even he sees that this is not the way we move forward. Something has to change. As soon as he becomes pope, he declares that he wants to move back to Rome, and there are immediate, large, loud protestations from his family, from his court, and from his curia. All of them get upset and say we should not move back to Rome. They're afraid for their safety, at least that's what they say. They're also afraid of losing some of the privileges that they've begun to enjoy in Avignon. His mom actually comes in at one point and tears open her shirt. And this is the quote. These breasts that bore you as a babe will never see you again if you return to Rome. Wow. From your own mom. The mom of the Pope, no less. There were a lot of protests about returning to Rome. His cardinals supposedly protested the lack of wine, of good wine, as they protested anything else. I told you last week, and for those that weren't here, when they finally leave, they have a whole caravan of ships that are going to go with them. One of those ships, almost all of one ship, is devoted to barrels of wine from Avignon, because the wine was supposed to be so good, right? And so you get all these protestations. We're going to miss the wine. We're going to miss the court. We're going to miss being here in France. We've got to go back to Rome with those Italians. Keep in mind, the Curia, the Cardinal College, is still largely French in its makeup. Well, they go anyways. Even despite all these protests, they create this large caravan. They start going. However, they hit a storm season. They meant to go during the non-stormy season, but something happened that required Gregory to stay. He needed to help settle a dispute. And after he got done settling the dispute, the logistics were ready for them to go. They'd been kind of sitting there, and they had to make the decision. Do we let all of these logistics expire, or do we just go ahead and go and try and make it there, even though it means we got to make it through a storm season? They decide to go ahead and go. They went, they lost a number of ships, they lost lives of the cardinal court and the papal court itself, and Gregory himself became very ill. And he wasn't known for being real robust and steadfast anyways. He had kind of some health issues to begin with. Part of why his mom made that statement, not only did she just not want him to go to Rome, but she knew that he had had some health issues and was afraid that if he went, he would get sick and he would die. Well, it becomes almost like prophecy. He does get sick while on the way there, and he never fully recovers. He barely lasts 12 months before he dies in 1378. When they get to Rome, they find St. Peter's crumbling. This is the original St. Peter's. It's overrun by vines and weeds. No one's been taking care of it. There's a reason why. Remember when Sinclair was here and we had our kind of joint thing over there, he talked about John Tetzel raising money through indulgences, why to create St. Peter's, the St. Peter's you and I know, if you were to go to Rome. And part of that is because the original St. Peter's was unused for nearly 70 years and had become so dilapidated. That's what they returned to, is this really dilapidated grounds. Think about going from two castles next door to each other that is so well furnished, everything you could ever ask for was there. There was pretty much an entire town there just to meet your needs, to going to a town who was pretty much in opposition to you and you're in crumbling building environments. That is a stark contrast for these cardinals. Because of that, a number of them leave. They go and find bishoprics, other places that they can go and oversee so that they don't have to stay in Rome. But when Gregory dies, they've got to come back so that they can have this election. So that starts the election cycle for a new pope and the first pope to be elected in Rome in nearly 70 years. So most of the Curia has to travel. They have to travel back to Rome. It takes them a couple of months to get there, so the election doesn't happen until April of 1378. When the Roman crowd hears that this cardinal college had all gathered and were making their way into Rome, a large armed crowd begins to gather in St. Peter's Square. In fact, at one point, one of the cardinals will say, "And now can you arm yourselves, Italians?" Right? Throwing a little barb at them, because the Italians were known, at least in the French court, for the fact that the church was always having to come rescue them. It was always the church and her mercenary army that was going to have to come and rescue them from the Goths, from the Lombards, from the Huns, from whoever it is. The Italians never, it seemed, could actually raise to defend themselves. And yet here they are coming into Rome and everyone seems to be armed. Like, there are questions, legitimate questions, where are all of these arms coming from? Not all of these citizens could arm themselves. But somehow they're all armed. It didn't take long for the cardinals to realize they were in very hostile and a very dangerous situation. One of the cardinals was tasked with a key, and that key was meant to unlock the door that the cardinals would go into for their deliberations and would lock the door behind them. He could not make it without the key being stolen, his bag of stuff, and his clothes. He showed up virtually naked for this meeting because the crowd was so riotous. One of the legate's secretaries, so not one of the actual voters, but his secretary, was taken, beaten, and killed on the way there. It should have started early morning. It shouldn't have taken that long to get to St. Peter's and get to what they were going to do. They didn't get started until the afternoon because it took them so long to push through the crowd to get into St. Peter's. By the time they get in there, because the guy's key got stolen, they can't open the door. So they have to break down the door so that they can get in the room where they're supposed to deliberate. Meanwhile, the crowd continues to grow and grow and grow. It continues to have this momentum on its own. And they start this chant. And this chant is, "Elect an Italian or a Roman or die. Elect an Italian or Roman or die." They keep saying that again and again. Eventually, the mob breaks into St. Peter's itself, begins rioting in St. Peter's. They begin breaking all the barrels in the basement that had all this beautiful, wonderful Avignon wine. In fact, they break so many barrels, they end up having to put boards in the basement so that people can walk across it because the wine was more than ankle deep because they had busted all of these barrels. The people then try to get to these cardinal legates, and they're trying to chant at them and intimidate them. And so the cardinals decide that, because again, the door's busted, they had to bust it down to get in. They decide to brick up the entrance so that people cannot get to them for their own safety. So the people, in response, decide to light a fire underneath the room where the people are making the decision. Now, what do you call a brick enclosure with a fire underneath it? An oven. That's right. The next time you go and get your fire-roasted brick oven pizza from someplace, you think there was one of those going on, and there was a whole Cardinal College inside. That's what was going on. So two of the cardinals then find a way to get out, and they think that they can escape. They actually have to create a makeshift ladder to crawl out of this little opening that they had found. And so it's just amazing. This makeshift ladder, they crawl down this makeshift ladder. The people get onto them. They can't even make it outside of St. Peter's Square. They get beaten. And then after they get beaten, they have to climb back up the makeshift rope that they just made, right, to get back into the room, or otherwise they're going to be killed. And the people can't leave. The Cardinal College cannot leave this environment now without their lives being on the line, and they know it. And so they begin to get a little desperate. After about a day and a half, they are now chipping away at the brick, and people are now able to see inside, and they've got these arms, and they're saying, "That's it. You elect an Italian or we'll kill you," right? And so what they try to do is they try a ruse. There's a guy who is the Bishop of St. Peter's. Because the Bishop of Rome is technically the Pope, even when the Pope isn't in Rome and he's in Avignon or Naples or somewhere else. But to get around that while the Pope was gone in Avignon, and yet still to give the people at Rome a bishop, you had a Bishop of St. Peter's. And there's a guy by the name of Tibaldashi who was the bishop at St. Peter's. And so as this crowd is now breaking down this brick door and threatening all their lives, they try this ruse where they say, Tibaldashi's the one, right? But Tibaldashi says, "Nuh-uh, they didn't elect me," right? And all of a sudden the crowd gets even more angry because now they've just tried to pull one over their eyes. So now they're trying to get in with even more intense fury. An Italian is called for, an Italian that they know, and he's asked to show up before them. It kind of pacifies the crowd for a moment that they would call for an Italian to come and to talk to them. And it is a guy by the name of Prignano of Bari. Now, there's a couple of weird things about what happens here. First off, it's odd because they actually sent for another Italian who never made it, right? A guy who probably had a better disposition, a better temperament, someone who would have been at least a little bit more amiable to the French court and French control. But somehow, even though they had sent for him a day earlier, he couldn't make it. And later when he's deposed, because you will have every country that will start running investigations from this point forward. What happened here? And who do we owe our allegiance to? So when people start doing that investigation, what they found out is this other Italian, he couldn't make it. He tried multiple times to get to St. Peter's, but the crowd was so raucous and violent and so packed that he couldn't find a way in. However, when Prignano is asked for, he's able to get there within inside 30 minutes. He was also a banneret lord, which means he had weapons, he had wealth, and he had people. I wonder if that might be how everyone seems to be armed now. Right? He seems to be able to walk right into it. So he gets into this room with all of the cardinals, and the crowd begins to churn up again. This Italian's now there, and they're pretty sure they're about to get their first Italian pope in 100 years or so. And this one cardinal, again, you get these reports from these different nations. And this one cardinal, a cardinal by the name of De Agrafel, and I may be mispronouncing his name. If you know French, I can show it to you and you can tell me later. But Cardinal De Agrafel stated, Get this. Better, I say, to elect the devil himself than die this day. Now, let's just pause for a second. I wonder if the irony ever descended upon him about where he was. Right? He is in a city where thousands upon thousands of Christians were killed because of one reason. Their decision that their life, their earthly life, wasn't as important as their eternal one. That they were willing to be killed for the name of Christ. In fact, one of the kind of tour guides of the medieval age, when pilgrims would come to Rome, he would say, if you want a relic, all you have to do is go to the Colosseum and pick up some dust, because the dust is made of the bones of the martyrs. That's how many people were killed in Rome in the first 3 centuries. That was just average you and me guys, people who loved Jesus and were willing to love Jesus even when it cost them their own lives. Now you get a guy at the very top of the church, at this cardinal college level, who says, hey, it's better that we elect Satan himself be the head of the church than you and I should lose our mortal lives. That's utterly ridiculous. Actually, the King of England will point this out later, and it will needle everyone in this cardinal college for the rest of their lives. Why did you allow the threat of mortal danger get you to elect somebody who wasn't qualified? If you really believe what you say you believe, that shouldn't have mattered. Well, they elect him anyway. They elect this guy, Prignano. He arrives without a scratch. He arrives quickly. And he is crowned the new pope. As soon as he is elected pope, the crowd goes wild in celebration, and the cardinals flee to the countryside. They see an opening. We can get out of here. We can get out of here with our lives because the crowd is okay and they're content. So run. And they do. So they run to the countryside, but there's a problem. And the problem is that there's a whole bunch of pomp and circumstance that comes in when you elect a new pope. When you elect a new pope, there's this whole parade that's supposed to happen. Your cardinals are supposed to come up and give your pope a gift to show your allegiance. And the pope's home is ransacked. Do you guys know that? It used to be. I don't know if it is anymore. I imagine it's not. But it used to be that the pope's home was ransacked the moment he was elected pope. It was a symbol or a sign that, hey, you're not supposed to care about worldly things anyway. And so the people would go into his home, ransack anything that they could find, and take it off. And it almost became this celebratory thing when you became pope. You lost all this stuff. Now, being pope had such enormous wealth privileges that it didn't matter. They could replace almost all of it pretty quickly. But all that pomp and circumstance still had to happen. So all the cardinals had to come back into Rome in order to participate in this parade. So they do. And that same guy, De Agrafel, who had said it was better to elect Satan than lose their lives, when he gives a gift, he gives his mother's ring to the pope as a symbol that he loves the pope more than his own mortal mother. Now, what's interesting is that he becomes the primary author of a report just a couple of months later saying, we under duress had to elect this guy and he's insane. Right? He's insane. He might as well be Satan. But you love him enough to give him your mother's ring and then you're going to crusade against him. Right? It's the sort of lack of integrity that you have in this phase of the church. In fact, here's the statement from them. They say, by the way, Prignani took the moniker of Urban. So he becomes Pope Urban. And you got on the back of your handout, you've got a chart that gives you the names of the popes kind of in each line. It becomes hard to keep up with all the different popes. You've also got a suggested reading list there. Those of you that have been with me know that I don't do suggested reading lists, except for this episode is so wild. People say, how do you even learn about this stuff? Well, here's like 5 books you can read that are all really good that give you all this information and give it to you much better than I ever could, right? So you go and read those books if this churns something up for you that you'd like to learn more. Okay, so he takes the moniker Urban. Remember that Urban II was the first one to preach a crusade. The moniker you take says something about your intentions. So when you take the moniker Urban, it says something about your military intentions. So they leave Rome after they go through all of this pomp and circumstance. And that same cardinal, D'Agrafel, he helps to write this tract against Urban. And it states, a half-crazed mob forced out of us the temporary election of an apostate, a murderer, and a heretic stained with every crime there is. I don't know that you could come up with a better, more succinct statement to condemn someone of everything ever than that right there. A heretic, a murderer, an apostate stained with every crime there is. Both the laity and the crown both rightly point out that this shouldn't have mattered. That an election under duress is not a justification for electing someone like this. If indeed they knew ahead of time what type of person he was going to be. Now, we don't know a ton about Urban before he becomes Urban. We know some, but not a ton. But when he becomes Pope, he takes on a sort of sadisticness that you see only rarely in your leaders. Which is why then later it becomes such a big deal. Like, how do we have this guy as Pope and how can we get out of this? Please let us get out of this somehow. He can't seem to keep anyone around him for longer than, say, a fortnight without alienating them. There was only one cardinal who stayed with Urban after he was elected. It was a guy by the name of Cardinal de Luna. He will play a big and important part in the lecture we'll talk about next week. But de Luna stayed with him for a couple of weeks. After a couple of weeks, left and said he is utterly incompetent. I tried to somehow disciple him. I can't. He is unable to keep the tiara. And so he gathers with the rest of these cardinals and also signs his name on this document about him being a murderer and a heretic and all that. Well, why does de Luna say that? Well, because in short order, it becomes apparent that Urban likes to do things in a way that no one else liked to do them. His two favorite ways to get a confession or to get you to tell him the truth were this. Thing one, at the top of St. Peter's Chapel, inside, I think, a week of him taking the papacy, he has a pulley installed with a rope. And what he does is he ties people with their hands behind their back, and then he has them hoisted, laying flat, all the way to the top of the chapel, and then he lets the rope go. And if he likes you, he'll stop the rope or have his servant stop the rope about 3 feet before you hit the bottom. So it will only break all of your ribs, probably, but it won't kill you. His second favorite thing to do, if he didn't like you, there was this brand new technology called plaster of Paris. It had come out of the University of Paris. And he would like to make a batch of plaster of Paris, again, have you tied up, and then he would put it over your face so that he could watch your facial expressions as you died. And then he would have a mask of your face. That's the sort of sadism you have in Urban. And people will say, whoa, how did we get here? we've got to get away from this guy somehow. You get the urgency that people get. This was a terrible, bad decision. So this same Cardinal College, the same one that elects Urban, elects someone else because they say that they were under duress. And they elect a guy by the name of Robert of Geneva. But Robert of Geneva has another moniker. He has another name already before he becomes Pope. His other name is Robert the Butcher. You can't make this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. It's true. Robert successfully led forces that put down a rebellion from a town that didn't want to be part of the Papal States anymore. And during that rebellion, he supposedly murdered 4,000 innocents. And he got the name Robert the Butcher. It is probably because of this military expertise and not in spite of it that he gets elected. The college probably expected that whatever was going to happen going forward was going to require someone to marshal and use their military forces well. They were probably going to have to put siege to Rome. Robert chose the name Clement the VII. But keep in mind, for all of history, because his side lost, he will be considered anti-Pope Clement the VII. So do not get him confused with Clement the VII of the 16th century. That was the true Pope Clement the VII. And he returned to Avignon and reigned from Avignon. So now you have two sitting popes, one in Rome, one in Avignon, both elected by the exact same Cardinal College, both who have legitimate claims to the papacy, to the tiara. One because it was absolutely open, the other one because they say, well, we had to elect this guy or die. The whole college would have been obliterated, and there would have been no one elected because there would have been no one around to do the electing if we hadn't elected that guy. And so we have to elect someone free from duress, and that's Clement. This throws Christendom into chaos. Because Christendom is a machine at that point. And she's a machine that's been developing over centuries and centuries and centuries. And there's bishoprics and there's all kinds of systems by which you get money, you take that money, you give it back to your leaders, you help fund church-wide initiatives. Some of that good, let's not be too heavy-handed, some of that good, missions and whatnot. Some of it not so much, the building of two castles right next door to each other. But you have entire processes. And now, for the very first time, really in memory, instead of just being told, this is your pope, this is where things go to, you have to make a decision as a nation, as a town, and as a family, which pope is it that you put your weight behind? Some nations are going to go and they're going to be Clementine nations. They're going to vote Clement. Others are going to be Urbanist. And it usually split along that Italian-French line. So the British, who hate the French, are going to support the Italian guy. Not because they like the Italian guy. They just hate the French. And they're going to support whoever's Italian from this point forward in this schism. But even from nations, you work down to towns. There were towns that right next door, they were urbanist, and this other town was Clementine. Because it wasn't of a national issue as such, the nations didn't have to decide other than their national coffers. The nations would tax the people, and a certain percentage of that needed to go back to the church. But individuals supported the church. And so those individuals had to decide, am I for this or am I for that? Towns had to decide. Families had to decide. And there are families who, as long as they can trace their history, were in one town and had to leave or chose to leave that town and uproot and go to the next town over because that next town over supported the Pope they thought was the Pope. And then you also get reports of families that are torn apart. fathers and sons who believe one pope is the right pope and the other one is the right pope. And they're at odds with one another. For the very first time, from the top level all the way down to the bottom, you've got people who have to decide whether or not they really support the pope. And who is legitimate? They have to think about the legitimacy of the pope. This comes on the heels of 70 years of reports about the papacy and how opulent she had been in France. Do you begin to see the sort of warp and woof, the context in which Luther would come? And he would say, we know the pope isn't inerrant. Duh. You just had two of them and you're about to have three. Of course the pope isn't inerrant. Right? And you've got a sense of individualism and nationalism that's beginning to foster now because of this. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about in a staff meeting, how did the Reformation affect your ministry and what was it about the Reformation? And Dr. Thomas brought up the freedom of the conscience and how Luther said, you know, there's no bind of the conscience except for Scripture. And he also brought up, hey, there's this piece where Luther said, why should we be supporting, right, that what gives them freedom? We as a nation who enjoy our freedom, why should we be supporting those Italians? That's one of his lines to Frederick. Why should we be supporting those Italians? That sense of we are separate and we can be a separate entity that doesn't have to support that nation over there, it gets its expression largely here as people have to think about that for the next 40 years at the nation, town, and individual level. Well, that's the beginning of the schism. Next week, it doesn't get any duller. It continues to be crazy next week, as you end up with three popes that reign, and then you ultimately find your way back to one. And when we do, we also find our first two reformers, Wycliffe and Huss. And that's where we're going to end. Well, the Lord is good in keeping his people through incredible circumstances, even having two popes, both of whom seem like they are as unethical as they come. And yet the church wasn't destroyed, right? The church didn't die. This is one of those pieces where when people start talking about, oh, if we don't do this or we don't do that, the church is going to die. If we don't preach the gospel, the church will die. That's about it. Because it's God who sustains his church, even in times like this. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his sustaining grace. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do sustain your church and your people. Thank you that even in the midst of times like this, turbulent, where there seems like there are people who are vastly unethical throughout its entire structure, yet you are not far off. You are right there with your people, and you help your church to persevere. Lord, would you help us that in our context and culture, that we would be those who would be always reforming ourselves by your word, taking your truth and applying it to our lives, running back and being good Bereans, those who are always trying to take everything we do and put it underneath the banner of you, your glory, trying to take the spectacle of Scripture and help see how it is that we apply it to our lives, we live it out. We wash ourselves in the grace that can only be found in Christ. And all of this, not for our own sake, but for yours. Would you do this and help your church to continue to persevere? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.